grace that we have this gift that we can freely study, that we can freely read. Many people don't even have a full Bible that they can read, and yet we do. I'd like to start with prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given us freedom to worship you, follow you, learn all about you, know you. We thank you for all those who have given their lives that we might have this freedom. And we pray that we would not waste it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So as Pastor Phil hinted, I'm going to be telling a story this morning. And it's a story that has many parallels to the prodigal son. Most of you have probably read, probably all of you have heard the story of the prodigal son. Pastor Dan just preached on the prodigal son a couple months ago. But I want to just really quickly recap that story for you, because there's a lot of parallels to the story I'm going to tell this morning. The story of the prodigal son, the story of a younger son who's discontent with his lot in life. He asks his father for all of his inheritance up front. He goes off to a distant land and wastes it all. Ultimately, he's reduced to feeding pigs just to survive. And it was there, surrounded by the putrid smell of swine, completely empty, that he remembers his father's house. He remembers that even the servants in his father's house have plenty of food to eat, and here he is eating pig food. So he returns with a plan to beg for work in his father's house. However, beyond all expectation, as he approaches his father's house, he is greeted by the sight of his father, running to embrace and restore him. And in the end, despite the protest of his older brother, the prodigal son is welcomed home and fully restored to a relationship that he thought was irredeemable. This morning, I want to tell the story of another prodigal child. It's a story most of us have read many times, but I want to tell it again from a slightly different perspective this morning. It's a story full of loss and sorrow. It's a story about friendship, loyalty, restoration, and redemption. It's a story with complex characters and timeless themes. It's a story that has high stakes and narrowly avoided crisis. But ultimately, it's a story about the goodness and kindness of our Heavenly Father toward the lost and the broken. One of the things I want us to see as we go through this story is God working behind the scenes from the very beginning to the very end of this story. As we read the story, we don't always see God himself stepping in miracles or revelation to act, but he's working behind the scenes through people he's transformed. He's working through even the laws and the rules that he has created and built his kingdom upon. So we're going to look at how God does that, how he works behind the scenes to restore this prodigal child. So what is this story? I just told you the story of the prodigal son, but this morning I want to tell you the story of the prodigal daughter. We can find this story in the Old Testament. It's a story set during the time of the judges, when the nation of Israel had for the most part taken possession of their promised land, but there was no king yet on the throne. David had not yet been crowned. So you have your Bible. Please turn with me to the book of Ruth. We're going to be in the book of Ruth this morning, but the story I'm going to examine is not Ruth's story. Instead, we're going to look at the story of her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's my hope that we'll be able to examine this familiar story with new eyes this morning. So if you would, please stand and join me in reading the beginning of this book, which sets the stage for this amazing story. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Thank you. You may be seated. So again, you may be, this may seem familiar. This is someone who went with everything they had into a foreign land and lost everything. That's where our story begins. And before I go too much further, I want to make the observation that as we go through this story, names of people and places are very important. One commentator even suggested that the names in this story are almost too perfect. They almost too perfectly fit the roles of the characters that they play in the story. As an example, if you've ever read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, he has names like Christian. The main character's named Christian, and he represents all Christians on their walk through this life with its temptations, trials, and triumphs. He has characters like Faithful, Mr. Great Heart, or Mr. Feeble Mind. In other words, you know the part they are going to play in the story. You know their character because of their name. And this is going to be important as we go through this story. So again, the beginning of this book, we know it's the time of the judges. So we know that there's no king in Israel. We know that if you were to read directly through the end of Judges right into the book of Ruth, you would read the last verse of Judges, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So they're not following God for the most part. They're not obeying his laws. And here's this man, Elimelech, and his name means, "My God is king." So this man, whose very name proclaims that God is supposed to be their king, God is supposed to be the one ruling in Israel, he abandons Israel. He abandons his God, and he goes into the country of Moab, and he takes his whole family with him. And it's important to know about Moab, because Moab, this country was one that had been antagonistic to the Israelites ever since they came out of Egypt. During the Exodus, as the people of Israel were coming to the promised land, they wanted to go through the land of Moab. It would have saved them time to go through Moab. They even offered, they said, "Hey, we'll stay on the roads only. We'll only take something if we can pay for it. We won't steal any of your food. We won't steal any of your water, unless we pay for it." But Moab refuses to let Israel pass through their land. On top of that, then, the king of Moab, Balak, hires a prophet named Balaam to come and curse Israel. And if you know the story, Balaam doesn't end up cursing Israel. He ends up blessing them because of God's command. But we also learn later that Balaam, after this story, advises the king of Moab to have the women of Moab seduce Israelite men to come and worship idols. And so we have a story of great apostasy, where a bunch of Israelites go and begin worshiping the idols of Moab, and God judges them for that. Many people die because of that. And that, again, is because Moab is trying to curse Israel. And so this is the land that Elimelech chooses to take his family, which is striking. This man whose name declares that his God is king abandons his God, abandons his people, and goes to the very land that tried to draw them away from God, their king. So Naomi is moved to a foreign land only to see her husband die. To make things worse, her sons marry foreign wives. They marry Moabite women, which again would have been extremely taboo. This is something that was forbidden even. But they do so. Her two sons, both of whose names, Mahlon and Chilion, are different variations of the word sickly. So you can guess what happens to them. They both die as well, without any children. So just as the prodigal son lost everything in a foreign land, Naomi also lost everything. The difference here is that the prodigal son wasted everything. It was his own sin. It was his own choices that caused him to lose everything. But Naomi, she lost everything because of the choices, the sins of other people. Naomi is empty in a foreign land, all alone, without anyone to provide for her. She has reached the bottom. But then we get the first hint of God moving in this story. The story tells us that Naomi hears that God had remembered his people and given them food again. And again, this is interesting because they had been living in the land of, or in the city of Bethlehem, in the region called Ephrathah. Bethlehem is a Hebrew word. It's a combination of two words, actually. It means the house of bread. Beit means house, lehem means bread. So Bethlehem means the house of bread. And it's in the region of Ephrathah, which means fruitful. So we began our story with a famine in the house of bread, in the region of fruit, which is striking. But so the people are not following God. They're not obeying his laws. And so he gives them a famine in the house of bread. But God does remember his people. He doesn't abandon them. And Naomi hears about this in Moab. God has remembered his people. He's given them food once more. And so she decides, like the prodigal son, to return as a beggar, to return hoping that maybe she can find a way to provide for herself. But as she begins her journey home, her two daughters-in-law, the Moabite women that her sons had married, Orpah and Ruth, begin to follow her. So let's look at their names. Orpah means neck or mane. And the connotation here is someone who's double-minded. A neck, someone who's turning back and forth, looking back and forth between choices. And then we have Ruth, whose name means companion or friend. And these characters are going to perform the actions that their names suggest. Naomi, as they begin to follow her, first tries to send them away. She tries to do it graciously, kindly. She tells them, you know, I don't have much for you. You're probably better off staying with your own people, with your own families. But both of them decide to continue on with her. So then Naomi tries again, but this time she becomes harsh. She becomes almost angry, sarcastic, as she pushes her daughters away. She tries to push them away. She's lost everything. She has nothing. Here she is, her misery and her sorrow, and she just wants to push everyone else away, even those she's closest to. Many people who struggle with depression, struggle with facing pain, sorrow, will do this as well. They try to push away even those close to them. And as she does this, as she becomes harsh, as she begins to be hurtful as she speaks, Orpah does change her mind. She changes her mind and decides to leave. But Ruth, on the other hand, refuses to leave Naomi. And in fact, she gives Naomi a vow. She says this in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. This is a vow. In many ways, you could actually see hints of this kind of vow in a wedding vow. I'm not, you know, let death do us part. I won't leave you. I'm going to die where you die. This is a covenant vow. This is someone who is committing themselves to someone else. But she's not just committing herself to Naomi. Ultimately, she's committing herself to God. She's being transformed. She's leaving the gods of her land. She's leaving the idols of Moab to follow the true God. God is transforming Ruth. She has become loyal. She has become faithful, a friend to Naomi, because God is transforming her. This vow in a lot of ways represents a conversion of Ruth. Ruth has come to know God, and because of it, she's going to show kindness to Naomi. Ruth refused to be pushed away by a grieving Naomi, and her loyalty is going to be key in Naomi's restoration. Here's my observation. God loves to display His goodness and His kindness to others through the lives and love of those whom He has transformed. But at this time, this transformation, even this vow, this show of love, this show of friendship, does nothing to affect Naomi's outlook. She allows her to come back with her, but when she returns to the land, we read this, starting in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So we haven't looked at Naomi's name yet. Naomi means pleasant one or sweet one. But she tells them to call her Mara. Mara means bitter, the bitter one. She goes from being sweet and pleasant to bitter. She's angry at God for the things she's lost. She accuses God of bringing her back empty. She has lost everything, and she hasn't lost everything because of her own choices. So in some ways, it's understandable that she's feeling this way. She's angry. She's hopeless. And she sees God's hand in her bitterness. She believes God has left her empty. But then we come to chapter 2, and here God begins to move. Again, behind the scenes, God begins to move in the shadows, if you will, but He's moving. Ruth decides in the beginning of chapter 1 that she's going to go out and try to glean some grain from the fields around. And the reason she does this, the reason she knows she can do this, is because in Leviticus chapter 23, as part of God's law that He gives to His people, He gives them this law. He gives them this rule. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner or the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." So Ruth knows, based on the very laws that God has put in place for His kingdom, that she can go out, that she can be provided for, even if it's not much, it's still something. It's something that she can eat because God has provided it. God has instituted a law so that the poor can be provided for. But at the same time, Ruth is very vulnerable. And a couple times in the rest of this chapter, other characters recognize how vulnerable she is in going out. Again, this is a time when everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And a couple times she's warned not to go too far because she might be assaulted as she goes, because she's a foreigner. She's a Moabite woman. She's not really part of God's people, according to most people. So why not? She's vulnerable. She can be taken advantage of. But she still goes out so that she can try to provide something for Naomi. So Ruth goes out and works all day. And as far as Naomi knows, she's going to come back maybe with a little bit of grain that they can bake a loaf of bread with that evening. But instead, Ruth comes back with an ephah of barley. An ephah would be the equivalent of somewhere around 20 to 25 quarts of barley. This was a huge amount. This is far more than Ruth should have been able to collect on her own. And not only that, she comes back with basically leftovers from a lunch. Somebody had given her lunch. Nobody would have wanted to associate with a poor Moabite woman, and yet somebody has given her food, and Ruth has leftovers. So Naomi all of a sudden realizes something's going on here. Something's not right according to what she expected. So she asks her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she, Ruth, told her mother-in-law whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." So what's interesting in the story that Ruth tells is that she says, "I just happened to go out into the field of Boaz." Again, there's almost a wink here. You know, God, she just happens to go to the place that God is going to use to bless them. She just happens to go into the field of Boaz. And the name of Boaz is amazing. The name Boaz means fleet one. Boaz means one who comes in strength. We have a picture of someone running to bless Ruth and Naomi. You can imagine what his role in this story is going to be. So Naomi, all of a sudden, she hears this amazing story. Ruth has gone out into the field to glean, and this man Boaz has not just allowed her to glean from the edges of his field. He tells his servants, first of all, don't do anything to her. Don't hurt her. He even says, don't embarrass her. And then he says, you know what, Ruth, come and glean even with my servants. Don't stick to the edges. Come and glean wherever you want, whatever you need, you can take. And then he tells his servants on top of that, you know what, drop extra grain in front of her. So all she has to do is pick it up. She doesn't even have to try to cut it, and she just has to pick it up. And again, she ends the day with an ephah of grain, which was an enormous amount. And here Naomi again is astonished. She's surprised. And she says, after hearing this story that Ruth tells her, she says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Naomi had previously interpreted her circumstances as the hand of God against her. Now, all of a sudden, she is taken back by the kindness of God. The word here is kindness, but the Hebrew word is hesed. This is a word with a very broad spectrum, a broad meaning. It's translated in many ways, in many places, as mercy. It's translated as friendship or kindness. As here, it's translated loving kindness. Again, the emphasis here is overwhelming kindness, overwhelming, unexpected kindness or goodness. And she recognizes this, and she recognizes God's hesed towards her through Boaz. But then she makes note of the fact that Boaz is one of their kinsmen redeemers. And again, this is something that is found in the law of God, the law that God instituted for his people. There are many things that a kinsman redeemer is charged with doing. One of which is the charge to buy back land. So one of the roles of the kinsman redeemer, again, Pastor Phil talked about the importance of family. In God's kingdom, family is extremely important. God had given the promised land. He had given this inheritance to his people, and it was all divided up to families. And so each family had a piece of land that was their inheritance from God. And God had intended this inheritance would stay in those families. He didn't want people to just buy up all the land and have extremely wealthy landowners oppressing others who had nothing. So God had instituted this role of a kinsman redeemer, someone who, if someone were to fall into poverty and had to sell their land to survive, to have money for food, a kinsman redeemer was one who would come and they would buy back the land for their relatives. They would redeem this land for them so they could have their inheritance back. Another way that people would try to get their way out of poverty was they could sell themselves into slavery. Essentially, it was better at least to work for somebody where they could eat, where they could be provided for, even if they had nothing else. Because the reality is, if they didn't do that, they would probably die. So slavery at times was better than at least death. And the kinsman redeemer was, again, someone who was told to come and redeem and buy them out of their slavery, buy them back out of poverty so they could be free again. And finally, one of the other things that a kinsman redeemer would do is they would seek justice for a murdered relative. They were the ones who were to go out and bring a murderer to justice. So again, we see right here in God's law, the way God developed his kingdom, established the rules of his kingdom, he's developed a way for restoration, a way for someone to be redeemed out of poverty. And my observation is that God has embedded his goodness and kindness into the very rules and laws of his kingdom. But then we come to chapter 3, and here all of a sudden, Naomi has a glimmer of hope. She's got a glimpse of a possible restoration, someone who could redeem her out of her poverty, give her back at least some of what she's lost. But she decides to take things into her own hands. She decides to attempt to, in some ways, take advantage of God's law. And she forms this plan based on another law that's in God's, that God has established. In Deuteronomy 25, we see this law. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Again, this was concerned with the inheritance, concerned with families keeping their inheritance and it not being given away to others. And so Naomi, looking at this and seeing that, you know, there's someone close that maybe we could take advantage of this law. What's interesting is this law talks about brothers. It doesn't really talk about close relatives. So Boaz is simply a close relative. And so the letter of the law doesn't require Boaz to do anything about this. But at the same time, the spirit of the law does sanction it. And so Naomi decides that she's going to try to take advantage of this. And so she sends Ruth out at the end of the harvest. Again, this is the end of the harvest. So the time when their provision from Boaz is going to end. Naomi begins to fear that she might be left with nothing again. And so she formulates this plan to send Ruth essentially to try to seduce Boaz, to try to get him to marry Ruth. But the way she does it, again, we don't really know all of the traditions, all of the things surrounding this chapter. A lot of commentators have a hard time understanding what exactly Naomi's trying to have Ruth do here. But the fact that she sends her out in the dark when no one can see her, the fact that at the end of this scene, Boaz sends her back home before it's light so that nobody can see her, so that nobody would suspect wrongdoing, seems to indicate that this wasn't exactly the way she should be going about this. So Naomi, in her own attempts, in her own strategy to try to get provision for Ruth, jeopardizes Ruth's virtue. She jeopardizes Boaz's integrity and honor. See, sometimes in wanting to see the fulfillment of God's promises, we can become impatient and attempt to make things happen on our own, rather than waiting upon God's timing and seeing his perfect culmination. My observation is this. Sometimes God accomplishes his plan by thwarting our own attempts to accomplish that plan. Wow. And so we come to chapter 4. In chapter 3, at the end of the scene, Boaz does promise. Again, it's not required of him. He doesn't have to marry Ruth, but he promises to do so anyway. But the problem is he's not the closest kinsman of Naomi and Ruth. There's someone else who actually has a right. So the kinsman redeemer was actually, it wasn't just a duty, it was also considered a right. They were the ones who had the privilege, the right to redeem someone. And he knows that he's not the closest one, that someone else has a better claim than him. So he decides to go out. He goes out to the city gate to find this man and confront him. And what's interesting is he greets this man. He tells him, you know, look, you can buy this this field from Naomi. So again, we know that at least Naomi still has possession of her inheritance. She still has possession of her land, but she can't work it. She can't gain provision from it. And so the offer is made to this man that he can buy this field, which he quickly accepts. He says, look, I want to add to my inheritance, because in some ways he looks and sees Naomi, she's got no more sons. So, you know, once he buys it, it's just going to be his. It'll be his, part of his inheritance. His legacy will be greater down the road. But then Boaz reveals the rest of the story, the fine print, if you will. He tells him, if this field, then you will also be marrying Ruth, and you will be taking care of Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. So do you still want to do this? But here the man all of a sudden realizes, you know, he realizes the implication. Again, because of this law, he realizes if he were to marry Ruth, he would have to raise his first son to take back the inheritance, take the inheritance back from him. So in the end, he doesn't gain anything out of this. And so he decides, you know what, I don't want to do this. I will give you the right, Boaz, to do this. And what's funny here in this story, this is one of the only characters in the story who is not given a name. In fact, when Boaz greets him at the gate, it's translated, you know, greetings brother or greetings friend. But the reality is it would be the Hebrew equivalent of him greeting him as Mr. So-and-so or Mr. What's-his-name. Basically, it's very obvious that this man is not going to be given a name. He's not going to be recognized in this story. He tries to save his legacy. He wants to gain more. He wants to add to his name. And doing so, he loses it. We're reminded here of something that Christ told his followers. In Matthew 16, 25 through 26, he says, For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Boaz is deciding to lay down his name. He's deciding to lay down his life in many ways to redeem and restore Ruth and Naomi. Someone he doesn't have to. He's not obligated. It's not a duty. It's a right. It's a privilege. And he does so gladly. Just like many who remember today have laid down their lives for us. Often we're faced with the choice to give up our lives for others. And in that choice, it seems like the very essence of who we are will die. Yet as we follow Christ's example, he promises that we will have a heritage that far outlasts our vision for ourselves. And now at the end of the book, at the end of the story, we read the restoration of Naomi, the restoration of the prodigal daughter. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 4, it reads, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." In chapter 1, Naomi declared that God had brought her back empty. But the story ends with an amazing God-given fullness. God gave her a loving and loyal daughter-in-law. He gave her an honorable and generous son-in-law who would provide for her. And finally, he gives her a grandson. The way God works in restoring, the way God brings fullness, is not always the way we expect. The story doesn't tell us that now Naomi's experience is full of nothing but joy and happiness to the end of her days, and that the memories of pain and loss are healed forever. The restoration of the fullness of God ultimately is a restoration of fellowship with God. He's brought her back. He's brought her back into his family. He's provided for her. God's good gifts don't always take away the pain of the things we've lost, but they remind us that he is good. He is a good gift. And that only when we see his face will we be fully satisfied and restored. But we also get a hint right here at the end. So Naomi has been restored. She has a grandson. She has provision. But there's something bigger hinted at here. We're told that Obed is going to be the grandfather of David, who is going to be crowned king of Israel. And ultimately, through David, we get Jesus Christ. Through David, we get the king who God had promised to us. All of a sudden, God is king once more. At the beginning of the story, this man whose God was king, at least that's what his name said, through Naomi's story, through her loss, through her sorrow, ultimately, God would one day truly become king of all. Not only that, but Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, would come and be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. God would remember his people. It wouldn't be famine anymore. He would give his people bread. God had a much bigger story for Naomi than she would ever see. He had a story that because of her loss, because of her sorrow, we would find a true kinsman redeemer in Christ, someone who would restore us, restore our relationship with God fully. So we see that God doesn't always work the way we expect, but he works behind the scenes. He works in mysterious ways. I want to end by reading a hymn. This hymn was written by a man named William Cooper. This was a man who struggled all his life with debilitating depression. He'd lost a lot in his life. He even tried to commit suicide many times. But through a friend, God brings a friend into his life, John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, which we just heard during the transition here. Through John Newton's friendship and his loyalty to William Cooper finds again restoration, and he wrote this hymn because of it. It says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God loves to use us. He loves to use transformed lives to show his kindness to others. This morning, if there's someone that you know who's struggling with sorrow, with loss, is there someone you can be a friend to, a companion, like Ruth was to Naomi? Is there someone who is in need, someone who you can be a Boaz to, someone who you can help restore, someone you can help provide for in their need? God loves to use us to accomplish his will. I'd like to end once more with prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you never forget your children. You're always working and moving to bring redemption in our lives. You're always moving into our lives to bring us grace. Though we don't always understand the ways you work in our lives, though we don't always understand the pain we experience, we ask that you would use it to draw us closer to you. And we ask this in the name of our great kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd like to come down for prayer of any kind, there will be people here who can pray with you. But I encourage you, go out, know God's goodness, know his kindness, and be that goodness and kindness to those around you. You are dismissed.